I want to dedicate the message today to Paul Daniel. Paul was the pastor of First Southern Baptist Church here in Kingman, Arizona, for a number of years and has passed and gone to be with the Lord Jesus. He had his graduation day this last yesterday. We had the service was over at Kingman First Southern Baptist Church. And I can't say that Paul was a good friend, but he was a friend, a brother in Christ, a partner in ministry, a man that faithfully ministered to his congregation for, I think, over 20 years. So many years pastoring, both he and Anna, and the family is grieving their loss. Heaven is rejoicing over their gain, and a beloved brother in Christ has had his graduation. And it was a sobering moment for me because Paul and I are pretty close in age, so it was a reminder that all of us, our moments are coming. We don't have very much time left. And life is precious. So to Paul's memory, we give thanks for his ministry and for the good work done over the many years of his ministry at Kingman First Baptist Church, Southern Baptist Church. Would you bow with me in prayer? Let's ask God's blessing over our time as we open the Word. Father, we pray for the Daniel family today, Lord, that you would bring comfort and encouragement to their hearts. Certainly, Lord, with the standing room only crowd that was there yesterday, it was evident that Paul had a very effective ministry in this community, and he will be missed. And yet, Lord, life goes on. All of us realize that as precious as our life is, when we're gone, when we take our last breath, everybody else continues on. And Lord, we thank you that we get to use the time that we're here on this earth to spend it wisely in giving you the glory through every aspect of our lives. Lord, we thank you for the many, many people in our life that make us who we are. Thank you for the many people that have touched us significantly in one way or another, and how precious every life is to you and should be to us. Lord, help us to be mindful today as we look at this passage of Scripture that how serious life is, and that we're to use every breath for the praise of your glory. God, we pray for our brother Frank today and his wife as they're away from us. We so appreciate Frank's ministry to us. We pray your mighty blessing over them. We think of Jerry and Lily today that are still homesick. We think of maybe the Ottos who may still be at home sick. We think of Cecil and Mary. We think of so many others that are away from us. We pray your mighty touch and blessing upon them for Cherie as well. God, that you'd bring them back to the fullness of health. And Lord, this is a great reminder to us of how fragile our lives are and how desperately we need you as the great physician to touch us and heal us and bring us back into fellowship. Lord, how precious community, biblical community is. And when we're not able to come to church, how much we miss it and how much we're missed. So bless these ones that are watching us online today, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 38 through 42. I'm going to read it. The Word of God. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. This is a hard text. You know why? Because as Americans, as patriots, we have our rights. Guess what your right is? To give up your right. I don't like that. I don't like to hear that. I don't particularly like preaching that. But the Word of God says that. And so we submit our thinking to the Word of God instead of the Word of God to our thinking. And we come to the Word of God and we say, okay, what does this mean practically for our walk of faith? So as we return to this sermon of Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, took him under an hour to preach it. We're taking over a year to get through it. It's because every passage, every section that we've looked at so far has been like a slap in the face, right? We look at this and we're convicted in our spirit and in our heart that we're not doing this. We're not thinking this way. We're not living biblically. And Jesus is essentially saying, if you want to live in the kingdom, this is the way you need to think. This is the way you need to believe. This is the way you need to behave. It's not up to us to decide what we want and what we don't want. We don't get to tear out chapters of Scripture or passages of Scripture and throw them away. We have to take what the Word of God says, and we need to understand it to the best of our ability, asking the Holy Spirit of God, who is the illuminator, to open our minds and open our hearts to be able to understand what is His Word. And so those that were gathered around Him today, that day, 2,000 years ago, as He was seated, and He went up on a mountain, He sat down, His disciples came to Him, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were there as well. They had another agenda. Their desire was to catch Him in some saying that they could use it against Him in a future context. But Jesus' motive for preaching the sermon was to declare the attitude and disposition of those who would occupy the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Over and over again, we hear Jesus say, you've heard that it was said. In fact, we see that in verse 17. He didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. We see it in verse 20, I say to you. You've heard that it was said, verse 21. You've heard that it was said, verse 27. You've heard that it was said, verse 31. Again, you've heard that it was said, verse 33. Verse 38, you've heard that it was said. And again, next week, verse 43, you've heard that it was said. What Jesus was saying here was he was not taking the words of the prophets of the Old Testament and saying, this is what they said, now I'm going to tell you something different. No. Jesus was talking about the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and rulers of the day that had taken the Word of God and had twisted it and turned it for their own benefit. And this was reprehensible to God and should be reprehensible to us as well. So whenever we come to the text, whatever the text says, we have to say what it says. Even if we don't like what it says. And we need to get our attitude and our altitude in a right relationship with God and His Word. There's a reason why God says what He does. And we need to take the Word of God, we need to understand it, and then make application and be good with it in our heart. That's the objective. Can you do that this morning? If you can, say amen. This is what the desire of our heart should be. Lord, teach us what Your Word says, and then help us to have the courage to do it. This was like one big, huge chiropractic adjustment that needed so desperately to be made, not only in the minds of the Jewish people, but also in their hearts and in their actions, their reactions. Here's a thought. Circumstances don't make a man, they reveal him. You've heard me say that many, many times. So when something happens and you just go off, and then you say, when you catch yourself, I didn't mean to say that. Well, yeah, you did, because what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. Right? We say what we mean. We mean what we say. What's in our heart reveals, it's revealed by what comes from our mouth. Jesus said, what you say reveals who you really are. So when you say, I didn't mean to say that, maybe you need to really say, well, yeah, I did mean to say that, and I ask forgiveness for saying that, because I shouldn't be thinking that. I shouldn't be saying that. I shouldn't be going there. I should be better than that. Because I am a Christian, I need to come into alignment with what God has said in his word. So as American Christians, we've been programmed that we've been given certain inalienable rights. I believe that. Those rights are not given to us by our government. Did you hear me? They're given to us by God himself. And we witness all the time somebody on the television shouting how their rights have been trampled or violated. Even if we have been heard to complain ourselves that our rights are being taken from us, it's a curious passage for us this morning as patriots, as U.S. citizens who think that our rights as Americans supersedes our responsibilities as citizens of another king in another kingdom. Whole movements have been raised to protect women's rights and civil rights and workers' rights and the disenfranchised rights. Here's an idea. We have the right as Christians living in America to give up our rights. We've been taught we're not to be doormats. We've been taught we're not to let people take advantage of us. We've been taught that we're to stand up. We've been taught that we're to demand our rights and hold others accountable to what is in our Constitution. God has given us the rights. We need to stand for those rights. We need to protect those rights. Nothing wrong with that statement. But there are times when God will ask you to give those rights over. There is a higher law. There is a higher expectation. If you were just an American, that would be one thing. But we are Christians. We live under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We live in another kingdom, and that kingdom has a higher law, and the law is love. And we're to love others as we love ourselves. We're going to talk more about that in just a moment. Some of you may be already thinking to yourselves, okay, Pastor, which is it? Last Sunday, you stood up in front of us and you spoke of our right as churches and pastors to speak God's word, even if it's not politically correct, and even if it means imprisonment and fines for doing so. Are you telling us now that we need to sit back and take everything the world throws at us without standing up for what is our constitutional right? I think we can all agree, in principle, that what is of the utmost importance is that unsaved and saved people alike see Christ in us. Would you agree with that? Is it unreasonable for the world to see Christ in you? What do they often see in evangelical Christians that live in America? They see defiance. They see attitude. They see our guns. if you want my gun, come and take it, because I'm going to blow your head off. I actually heard years ago, when things were starting to get roiling up and building up, I had a guy in our church that said, "Pastor Pete, what do you think of the idea of using part of the gym as a place to store food? And we could store all this food, and we could have a pantry with all this food in there, and we could be taking care of one another." And I said, well, what happens when the neighbors find out that we have all this food? You know that Mormons, many Mormons, are taught to have weeks and months and even a year of supply of food in their basements. Some of them have secret rooms where they have all this food for the. What happens when there's no more food? You go to the first Mormon's house on the street. You knock on their door. "I know you've got food in there. Why don't you share some of your food?" What are they going to do? What are we going to do as evangelical Christians when they come to our gym and they say, excuse me, Family Life Center. When they come to our Family Life Center and said, "I know you have food in there. Excuse me, are you a member of our church?" "Oh, you're not. I'm sorry. You can't have any of our food. Only members of Family Bible Church can have our food." Well, and then I said, "Well, what are you going to do when they ask for food?" "We've got guns. We'll protect our food. It's our food." "No, I think that if we had the food and the neighbors came and said, 'I need some food,' you as a Christian would do what? You would share what you have with them." This is like, for me, and Sharia's at home going, "Amen, hallelujah, I've been praying for this day." This is like a chiropractic adjustment for all patriots in America. Because as I read this passage, any patriot that's looking at this would say, this is how they would read it, verse 39, "I tell you, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, make sure that you hit them as hard as you possibly can back." And as much as I respect and love President 45, he had a problem with his mouth. Essentially, that was his attitude. If you hit me, I am gonna slam you. I don't see that in Scripture. It's not what the Bible says. That's not what Christians do. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, sue them for everything they've got. That in our flesh is what we want to do. That's not in keeping with what a Christian would do. "And whoever compels you," and they were speaking specifically of Roman soldiers that had the right to have you carry their pack for up to a mile. If they give you all of their equipment and they throw their pack on your back and say, "I compel you to go 1 mile with me, you carry my pack," what? Tell them that you'll go too? "No, I'm not carrying anything. Carry it yourself. I am an American citizen. I have my rights." How did Jesus respond to those who beat him? To those who spit in his face? How did Jesus respond to false accusations and slander and hatred and murder? We know. We're to be like Christ. Not just in our demeanor and attitude, but also in our heart. We're to love those who hate us. We're to do good to those who spitefully use us. And this is simply an impossibility without Christ in us, the hope of glory. I'm going to ask you another question. What do you think the root of the fruit of demanding our rights comes from. Think about it. What is the root of the fruit of demanding our rights? Putting ourselves before others? Maybe even putting our needs, our wants, our rights even above God Himself? Hearing it that way, it's ugly. It is not compelling. To be a Christian is to not be self-serving, but to be selfless. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a couple of passages. We may not get through this text today because it's that important. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. This is a very important chapter. I'm going to let the Word of God speak for itself. Therefore, if there is any consolation, that means encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others. What? Better than himself. Seriously? Do you know that all conflict would cease in the church and in Christian community if we just practice that one verse? What about my rights? If I'm thinking of you more than I'm thinking of me, what about your rights? I bend my will to your will. I willingly give up so that you can have. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, verse 4, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And then Paul gives an example of his own humility in verses 17 and 18. And then he gives Timothy's example of humility in verses 19 through 24. And then he gives Epaphroditus' example of humility in verses 25 through 30. To what end? To essentially tell us as Christians in 2022, as a Christian, you're right. Is to give up your right. Wow. Now, if you're not confused by now, I don't want to confuse you. Satan's the author of confusion. Christ laid down his right. We're going to see that graphically illustrated through each one of these principles as we get into the text. Being a Christian is an impossible expectation, especially when we attempt to live the Christian life in the power and energy of the flesh. That would be mighty depressing if it were not for the good news. Turn with me to the book of James. Towards the end of your Bible, you've got Hebrews and then James chapter 4. Verse 1, it says, James says, well, where do wars and fights come from among you? Even in your marriage, think about this, listen to me. Where do fights and wars come from in your marriage? Where do wars and fights come from in your family? On the job? In society? What does the progressive left want from the extreme right? They want us to react to them. They want us to fight with them. They want us to rise up and to take up arms against them so that they have justification for taking away even more of our rights. So how do we respond to anarchy and to what's going on even in our country today where they're taking away all of our rights? What is that about? It's about communism. It's about oppressive ideology that seeks to take away every liberty and freedom that we have as Americans. What's the answer for that? If they come to my door, I'm going to blow their heads off. That's the answer? I don't think so. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you don't receive because you're asking amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Isn't that interesting? We keep thinking about those who are our enemies. Have we considered that we, by our actions and reactions, could make ourselves the enemy of God? If God be for us, who can be against us? Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, verse 5, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver, capital L, who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. When we think of a person's rights being trampled on, does the name of Jesus, Stephen, Paul, and essentially most of the New Testament writers, and all of the people that were standing on their shoulders that have lost their rights, we stand as Christians on the shoulders of those who have given up what was theirs for the sake of the gospel. Let's put our waders on because we've got to get through this. In your outline, point number one, we're going to go through this quickly, that the principle of Mosaic law, verse 38, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This was the Mosaic Law. And did you know that much of our laws today come from the Bible? In fact, this law, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, comes from the Old Testament, Exodus 21, 24, Leviticus 24, 20, Deuteronomy 19, 21. It's called Lex Talionis, which means the punishment for any crime must fit exactly. Whatever has been done to you in order for justice to be served has to be done to the one who wronged you. Justice is to be served justly and meted out quickly. To what end? Those who commit a crime and injustice fear doing the same. But in our system of justice today, what happens? A person could go decades before they come to trial or are sentenced. Imagine being guilty of breaking somebody's leg or finger or arm, and that very day, after the situation has been carefully examined, you are taken out and the same thing is done to you. What would happen? When I want to break your arm, I'm going to think twice. Because if I'm caught, and I will be, the same thing is going to be done to me. Punishment for a crime was to match, not exceed, the offense. This was to keep a person from seeking out his or her own vengeance. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. I told you we were going to be looking at some passages of Scripture. Romans chapter 12, starting to read at verse 17. This is just so amazing. It says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So you say, okay, all right, I get this principle. Somebody has wronged me. And in a microcosm of the principle, if somebody offends me, if somebody wrongs me, if somebody hurts my feelings, if somebody says something ignorant to me, in my flesh, I want to come right back at them, right? Would you agree if that's true? Nobody's raising their hand. All right. All right, that's just what we do. If you insult me, I'm going to insult you. If you step on my toe, I'm going to beat you to a pulp. See? This is what we do. This is what we expect to be done to us because that's the human nature of a fallen human being. So when somebody does something to you and you take it, that is so remarkably weird that people step back and they think, what is up with that? Are you that weak that you can't fight me? No, I choose not to. I choose not to. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. There are times when God himself expects us to take a stand. We did that last Sunday. When the government says, Pastor Pete, you cannot preach on homosexuality or gender confusion. If you do, we will charge you and maybe even throw you into jail. And I say to the government, just try it because I'm going to say what God has told me to say. I don't care what the consequences are. I'm going to preach the word in season and out of season, whether it's popular or not. That's what God has told me to do. I'm going to do it. Again, Pastor, how is that consistent with this passage? Because there are certain things that God has told us that we need to do in his word, and we need to do it regardless of the consequences. What did they say? What did the disciples say to those that took them before the Sanhedrin and said, we command you not to preach in Jesus' name? And what did they say? We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Do you want us to listen to you or to God? We're listening to God. We're not listening to you guys. How does that wash with what you just read in Matthew chapter 5? I'm trying to tell you. I'm trying to make some sense of it. Look at chapter 13, Romans. Look at what the answer to the question, what or how does God repay what has been done wrong? He said, I will repay. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. When governments do what governments are supposed to do, they stand in the stead of God himself. When wrong has been committed, you don't take matters into your own hands. You don't practice vigilante justice. You don't take your gun and blow people away just simply because they don't agree with you. You give it to the government. You tell it to them. In a court of law, they are dealt with accordingly. What if they're not dealt with accordingly? You leave it with God. It's not your place or my place to take my gun and start spraying the place with bullets. You all know that, right? So we have the principle of Mosaic law. Secondly, the perversion of rabbinic tradition. What were they doing? They'd been perverting the law of God to fit their situation. We call that situation ethics. The situation fits the ethic. They had essentially encouraged every man to do what was right in his own eyes. They encouraged them to become the police, the prosecutor, the judge, and the jury. Their sinful interpretation of the law of God was to encourage vengeance and a spirit of anarchy. Often, whatever we allow in moderation in the microcosm of our families, our children will do in excess. Let me just say that again. Parents, listen to me. Whatever you allow in moderation, your children will do in excess. So if you don't have it right, and if you're bending the law, your children will have an excuse to bend it a whole lot more. That's why you need to be very careful in keeping the law as best as you can, so you can be a good example before your children or grandchildren. So in the macrocosm of a whole nation, the Jewish leaders were supposed to have been an example to the Jewish people of how to deal with conflict. But instead, they used the law of God to their own end. And I think, honestly, that this could be a problem with the patriot movement in America right now. I'm not asking you as a patriot who loves your country to stand down and not do anything. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm telling you, you do need to vote. And if you don't vote in the elections, don't come whining to me about who's in office. You have a responsibility to vote. Vote! Hold your elected officials accountable. Stand up in the school board meeting and speak your mind. But there may come a time when you're asked to stand either with Christ or with your country. Where are you going to stand? We need to stand with Christ. We need to be Christian first, Americans second. Often, when you have anarchy, it's because there's no adults left in the room. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. So we talked about the principle of a Mosaic law, the perversion of rabbinic tradition, now the perspective of divine truth. We're going to go through this quickly. Jesus said, I tell you, he was taking back the high ground and requiring it of those and from those who led and those who were following. Nobody gets a pass. Wherever there's evil, it has to be faced with truth and light and opposition. Jesus is not telling us here that we should not be truth tellers or that we should not hold others to a higher account or standard. But what he is saying is that we get the right to sometimes lay our rights down for the higher, better good. This is going to be very clear to you. Perspicuity, right? What we did here this last Sunday was the better good. We, like the disciples, made it known that we would obey God rather than man. When given a choice, we would rather choose the higher law and the greater good. Don't get confused. Sometimes the greater good is not demanding what we perceive to be our rights. We should be willing to be inconvenienced, to be put out, even to be put down, if the glory of Christ would be better served in doing so. Once again, we see before us the example of Jesus and countless others whose shoulders we stand on down through the centuries. What did they do? They gave up their right. So, there's a point missing in your outline. We're going to give these biblical principles from the text. We're going to talk about dignity, security, liberty, and property. First of all, dignity, verse 39, second part of that verse. One would think that it would be a basic human right to be treated with respect and dignity. We are to treat others in the same way that we would like to be treated. Look at Matthew 7:12. Look what it says. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. To have somebody strike you on the face is an insult to your dignity as a human being. I won't ask you, but have you ever had somebody slap you right across the face?
No.
I'll tell you. First of all, it stings. Secondly, it makes you madder than blankety blank. And you want to reciprocate. There was a girl in our high school that loved to do that to the teenage boys. She'd just come up and slap you across the face. And she did that to me, and I slapped her back. Now, I'm going to say something else. We laugh at that. My mother, one time, I said something to her that was very insulting. I don't even remember what it was. And she slapped me across the face. And out of seven children, I was the only one ever to slap her back. To this day, listen to me, it is my shame. You would think that everybody has the right to human dignity. If it's not exercised among Christians in biblical community, where would you find it? Where would you expect to find it? If not here, in church. What of Jesus? Matthew 26, turn there with me. Matthew 26. Verse 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who just struck you?" 1 Peter 2:20-23 says, this is right when you are taken to task. Well, let's read it instead of me trying to remember what it says. Let's just read it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20-23. For what credit is it, Peter says, when you're beaten for your faults, if you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer for it, If you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Do not take that passage, by his stripes you are healed, to be a complete covering for the fact that God, if you ask him for a healing, by his stripes you are healed. That's not what it's saying. By his stripes you are healed. What he's saying is, when you are accused of something, it's through his example that we experience biblical healing. How about the example of Paul in Acts 23? We won't turn there, but it's the story. It's a really interesting story of Paul and Ananias, the high priest. He didn't know that he was talking to Ananias, the high priest. He said something that Ananias said to a servant, just smack him. And he did. He just smacked him across the cheek. And Paul said, you whitewashed wall. And then they said, you know who you're talking to? This is the high priest you're talking to. And what did the apostle Paul do? He asked forgiveness. He came under authority. All right, that's our dignity. How about security? Verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. The tunic was your shirt. The cloak is what you would sleep in. At night it would get cold and you'd wrap yourself up in your cloak. And what is this whole about? Jesus is essentially saying that if you're so poor, you have no money to settle a lawsuit, somebody is going to take your shirt. This is where that comes from, that idea. I'm going to take your shirt. I'm going to take everything you have. What are you to do? Give him your cloak also. What? Seriously? Once again, I don't comprehend it. I don't particularly even like it, but I have to go back to what happened to Jesus. What happened to Jesus? His coat was taken from him as he shivered naked on the cross of Calvary. And all the famous pictures we see or the movies that we look at with Jesus on the cross, he at least has a loincloth around his waist covering his privates. But the truth is, he most likely was naked as he hung on the cross. Now listen to this. How is that the gospel? How is that good news? That doesn't sound like very good news to me, to have my dignity and security taken from me. I guess the loftier question would be this. Why did Jesus allow it? To what end did his allowing such disrespect and hatred serve his purpose of eternal glory? The nakedness of Christ as the King of glory is breathtaking in its irony. Listen to me. Why did he do it? To what end did it serve? We're all here today because of Christ's life and his sacrificial death, his burial and his resurrection. Everything about Jesus spoke of his humanity and deity, all wrapped up in his glory. It's all part of his plan. When we allow ourselves to be defrauded, we're never more like Jesus than when we... Listen to this. This was a brilliant moment. We're never more like Jesus than when we step down into glory. Think about that for a moment. To step down into glory. We think of stepping up. We think of taking what we believe to be our rights. What did Jesus do? He stepped down into glory. He became nothing to be everything. Well, wait a second. He already was everything. His work of redemption serves to give him even more of the glory that he already deserves. If that's not enough, your dignity, your security, how about your liberty, verse 41? And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. I was writing this, and I write here, I said, I'm getting uncomfortable talking about this. Our liberty is precious to us. Our freedom is a gift from God. There's no doubt about it. And here we see a Roman soldier, the occupier, the one who is seen by the average Jewish citizen as worse than a dog. What was Jesus suggesting here? If the law compelled you to take the pack of a Roman soldier and carry it for him for at least 1 mile, offer to go too. What? Are you kidding me? How do we process this idea, this concept, this biblical teaching? How do we reconcile all of this with being an American patriot and being a Christian as well? The only way I can do justice to the text is to look to the cross once again. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. What did Jesus do? He gave up his rights. He was silent before his accusers. He was led, the Bible says, as a lamb to the slaughter. This act of God in Christ flies in the face of everything that we hold sacred. As Christians, we get to give up our rights for a higher principle, the right to be like Christ before those who are abusing us. Folks, listen to me. It's not like we're forgotten. God sees the injustice. God knows our pain. God understands our grief. He gets our sorrow. He gets it that we desire to get even. Think of the psalmist David and what we call the imprecatory psalms, where he cried out to God for vengeance upon his enemies. When we commit it all to him, he will deal with it in his time, in his way, for his glory. Turn with me to a really interesting passage in Proverbs chapter 24. I found this, and I've always been amazed by this. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17. Look what it says. Are you there? Proverbs 24, 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Now, what does that mean? Your enemy trips and falls flat on his face, and we sit back and we go, "Whew, that was sweet. He had it coming. Could you do that again? I missed the full impact when your nose hit the ground. How does that feel, by the way, you miserable wretch?" You see it? See what I'm talking about? Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. What is that saying? It's saying essentially, if you insist on having vengeance on your enemies, God will step back and say, "Okay, you're doing it. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. You're taking it into your own hands to get even. Fine, you do it." See how that's working for you? Wouldn't you rather God do it? Tell me, honestly. Wouldn't you rather God take care of your enemies? That's why David so honestly in these imprecatory psalms said, "God, get those guys. Just beat them to a pulp, God." He was speaking what all of us feel in our hearts, right? Property, verse 42. Back to Matthew 5. Goodness gracious, I'm long-winded today. I apologize. Matthew 5, 42. Look what it says. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Are you offended yet? Does the hair on the back of your neck rise in defiance? That would be a normal response, but we're not talking about what's normal, are we? We're talking about what's right. What is abnormal? What is righteous? What is godly? To live in the kingdom is to have certain attitudes of what is right and then choosing to live out our lives accordingly. Easier said than done, right? In fact, These principles are an impossibility apart from Christ in us, the hope of glory. Nobody acts this way. Oh, wait a second. Christians do. To do so would make you a fool in the eyes of the world. How did the world perceive Jesus and his disciples? Jesus points to the whole issue of what we think belongs to us, our property. We forget that what we have doesn't belong to us at all. God is lending it to us. We're to be good stewards of what already belongs to God. A proper attitude would be to lend to those who ask us for help, not expecting to get anything back. We need to practice wisdom in this, of course. Some people don't know how to handle money responsibly and only waste it. If you keep giving to them when they ask it of you, they're just going to spend it in an unwise fashion. So you don't become a party to that. You use discretion. But look again to the cross. Jesus came into this world as he left. How did he come into the world? Naked. We will leave as we came in. What we acquire while we live here is borrowed. We're to use what God has given to us wisely for his glory. I'm almost done. Look. We are right here. All right? We will give an account for how we used our time, our talents, and our resources. To have much is not wrong or sinful, but what we do with what we have speaks volumes of who we think really owns it. Mine! We're no different than a 5-year-old with his toys. Mine! You know what you do with what is yours? You open your hand. In fact, there was a teaching years ago, and I don't even remember. James, you may remember this when Life Action was here, that if there's something that is so precious to you that you can't let go of, pry open your fingers. Pry open your fingers and then give it to Jesus. Are you serious, Pastor? You want me to give my blankety blank, my car, my IRA, my this, my that? Are you telling me you want me to give it away? If it has become a god to you, if you bow down to it, if this is what you trust, if this is what you glorify, if this is what you think about all the time, then get rid of it. Give it to Jesus. Oh, I get it. You're one of those health wealth pastors. You want us to give you all of our resources so that you can live like a kid. That's not what I said. I'm saying give it to Jesus. Give it away. How do you know that what you have is really what is God's? If you live with your hands open. And if God takes it, guess what? He has the right to it. Because you've already given him title deed for it. In fact, on the communion tables, for those of you that have not yet done this, we have title deed. We have this on our refrigerator. And this is what it says, deed of trust. This certificate acknowledges that I have turned over everything I am and have, time, talents, money, and resources to the High King of Heaven, who holds the title deed to everything in heaven and earth. And 1 Chronicles 29:11-12, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory. the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. 1 Corinthians 29:11-12. Your signature, today's date. You have problems with what is God's? This is frankly one of the reasons why some of us, and myself included, when God takes something away, we get all bent out of shape. How dare you take away my husband? How dare you take away my wife? How dare you take away my children? How dare you take away this or that? God says, was it not mine? It would be better, wouldn't it, to just give it anyway? Let me close with this thought. Page 336 in the commentary. The only person who is non-defensive, non-vengeful, never bears a grudge, and has no spite in his heart is the person who has died to self. To fight for one's rights is to prove that self is still on the throne of your heart. The believer who is faithful to Christ lives for him and, if necessary, dies for him, Romans 14, verse 8. It is impossible to live for self and for Christ at the same time. George Mueller wrote, there was a day when I died utterly to George Mueller and his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, and his will. I died to the world, to its approval and its censure. I died to the approval of the blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. That is the spirit Jesus teaches in this passage, a spirit all men fail to possess apart from saving grace. It is the spirit of Abraham manifested when he gave the best of the land to his nephew Lot. It is the spirit of Joseph when he embraced and kissed the brothers who had so terribly wronged him. It is the spirit that would not let David take advantage of the opportunity to take the life of Saul, who had been seeking to take his own life. It is the spirit that led Elisha to feed the enemy Assyrian army. It's the spirit that led Stephen to pray for those who were stoning him to death. It is the spirit of every believer who, by the Holy Spirit's power, seeks to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We need to have a walk worthy of our calling. We're to be like Jesus, knowing that all we are and all we have, all that we ever will be, is for the glory of God. If giving it all up and giving it all away so that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives, would that be reason enough to agree to let the world do whatever it wills for God to be glorified? You are no less. You are no more like Jesus than when you lay down your rights. This is not an easy passage. Suffice it to say, we could ask ourselves that age-old question: when faced with loss of dignity, loss of security, loss of liberty, or loss of property, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Sheree's been praying for me. I know she has. Because I get all wrapped up in this patriot movement. I do. I want to defend our country from those that want to take it from us. I want to stand up. I want to shout. I want to scream. I want to yell. I want our rights protected. But maybe a higher good, not as a patriot, but as a Christian, is to be willing to give it all up so that Christ would be glorified. Are you willing to do that? I will die a patriot. Good for you. Are you willing to die for being a Christian? Father, take this, your word, make application where it needs. And Father, help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling and to remember to not forget the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary and how so beautifully you exemplified for all of us what true biblical Christianity looks like as you hung naked on the cross. The King of glory, the God of all creation, the one who could have called 10 legions of angels to defend his right, laid it all down. Make application, Holy Spirit, to our own hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me as we sing this song, and then we'll close.